would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we started that book last week, the first seven verses, and these next few verses in a lot of ways are a little easier than what we had last week. In some ways they are, but hold on for your hats when we get into Romans more and more. It just buckle up, right? Because it's Paul, he doesn't hold back anything. Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. A reputation of genuine faith. If Paul were alive today and we were given the honor of him sending us a letter like he did to the Roman church and we received that letter, what might he say to us here at Grace Life Baptist Church? What might he say? What would we hope that he would say? Do you have any ideas what you kind of hope that he might say to us? What do you hope, what would you hope that he would be thankful for? Thankful to God for? You know, I thank God for this regarding Grace Life Baptist Church. Perhaps we would hope to hear some of these things. I thank God that you are a holy people. Or, I thank God for your love for Jesus Christ. Or for your love for one another. Or, I thank God for your attention to detail. Or, I thank God for your doctrinal integrity. You try to stick to the Word of God. Now, any one of these things would be great to hear, wouldn't they? I would love to hear all these things. Thank you for this. I thank God for this at Grace Life Baptist Church. But many of us might be surprised to hear what Paul was foremost thankful for to God regarding the Roman church. I'm sure he would be thankful for many other things, but as we'll see in our text, he's going to say, first of all, I thank God for this. What is it that he thanks God most for regarding the Roman church? Let's look at it together. Romans 1, 8 through 15. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer and let's ask him to help us to identify what Paul's most thankful for and that we would examine our own status as a local church. Would Paul be thankful for us in the same kind of way? Let's pray. God, we are thinking along the lines this morning of what was Paul thankful for? And how does that affect how we are to see ourselves, how we are to operate as a local church? What would Paul be most thankful for when it comes to Grace Life? And we know Grace Life is made up of individual members. What would Paul be most thankful for when it comes to individual members of this church? For we know what he would be most thankful for would be maybe just a shallow reflection, but at least a reflection of what you are most thankful for. So will you help us to take time to examine ourselves as a local church today? Show us our failings. Show us where we're faithful. And work on us, God. We need it. We thank you for your grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. So after his initial greeting that we studied last week, you remember last week we focused in especially on Paul saying to the Romans, you are loved by God and called to be saints. After that initial greeting, and before he launches into really his first official doctrinal treatises, although we got a load of doctrine last week, yet officially he hasn't really started, Paul tells the Roman church what he's most thankful for before he really even goes any further. Look at verse 8. He tells us, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. We have three main points today, and this begins. The first main point is the answer to the question, what's Paul most thankful for? Number one, a local church's reputation of genuine faith is invaluable, immeasurably invaluable. A reputation for faith, of genuine faith, is invaluable. Now, this may not be the most apparent thing that you would think of. I mean, think about it. What do we tend to think of in this world today? What do people tend to be most thankful for about a local church sometimes? Well, I mean, the music is great, or the choir, or this program, or this whatever it may be. This is what we're most thankful for. And they may not say it in those words, but because that's all they talk about mostly, that's probably what they're most thankful for, right? They go on and on about this program or this whatever. And so it seems as though to us, we probably wouldn't prioritize this thankfulness as what we should be most thankful for or what we would want to have said of us. Perhaps it's because we're too often guilty of an attitude of, who cares what the world thinks regarding our faith, whether they really believe that we believe what we believe or have genuine faith. Who cares? Because they're not believers. We can't expect unbelievers to appreciate or be thankful for our faith. So maybe we kind of blow that off as maybe not as important. But Paul's more optimistic than that, than a person who has that attitude. He's much more optimistic. He thinks it's a really good thing that our faith as a local church would be the reputation in the community would be, that's a church of real faith. Not just the word among other Christians and other churches, but in the community, that's a church that is rooted and founded on a genuine faith in the gospel. In his prayers, Paul not only gave thanks to the Roman for the Roman church's faith itself, meaning, we'll get to that, their faith itself, but the fact that their faith is being spread throughout all the world. Notice the phrase is proclaimed in all the world. Now, this cannot be taken literally. This is hyperbolic language. The idea here is that their faith is so widely known in the known world of Paul's day, of the first century. And what was the known world of Paul's day? The Roman Empire. And don't think, well, that's not very big. That was massive. It was a huge chunk of the world. So the idea here is figuratively, from north to south, east to west, in the Roman Empire, everyone, not every single person, but the masses of people generally, all over the Roman Empire, know that there is a church of Jesus Christ, not just in any old city, but in the center of Roman paganism, Rome itself. Do you see how important this statement is? That this idea that your faith has been proclaimed in all the world. The Roman Empire knows there is a church of Jesus Christ in Rome itself. Now, we're using the word genuine in the main point. Paul didn't use that word genuine, but I'm using it to describe the faith of the Roman church to help us to distinguish between inferior, a disingenuous form of faith, less sincere, maybe not true form of faith. Genuine faith is first off a objective faith and not simply subjective. We live in a world, and it's not new to us, it's been around a while, but in the 21st century, we live in a world of very much subjective faith. Well, you have your faith in Jesus, and I've got my version of faith in Jesus. Well, I have faith in Buddha or faith in something else, but everybody's got their subjective, private, personal faith, and this has not been helped in the last couple of hundred years by the idea, or rather, I should say, the overemphasis of saying personal relationship with Jesus. Now, is it important to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Absolutely it is. I'm not saying it's not. But if you go too far that way, then you lose the objective sense and you lose Jesus himself. You have a personal relationship, but it may not be necessarily with Jesus. Subjective faith has its source where? Subjective faith. In here. In our personal feelings, our personal preferences, our wishful thinking, our self-confidence. Many a church is built on a subjective faith. What makes us feel good? What feels right? What we prefer? The kind of music or the kind of program or the what we do with the children or the youth or the adults? Preferences versus an actual objective truth behind it. Genuine faith of the Christian is objective. How so? Paul tells us. He says, I think who for your faith? God. That's objective. There's no this wishy-washy, well, this is what I'm feeling beliefs. It is rooted in God himself. God is the one who gives the faith. He grants us to us as a gift by his grace. It is from God. The source is God. And the Christian's faith is further objective. Not only is the source from God, but notice also what Paul says. It is through whom? Jesus Christ. This is not subjective. This is objective. There is an objective truth. Now, there's a subjectiveness in the sense, again, that it's a personal faith in Christ, but that can never be overshadowed by the objectivity that this faith we have, genuine faith, is from God through Jesus Christ. It is not a subjective, private, personal, spiritual experience only. Now, Paul continues in his prayer of thanksgiving. So he says, I give thanks to God, but really his prayer doesn't exactly end there. He's kind of mixing prayer and also addressing the people at the same time. Look at verses 9 through 10. He calls to witness. He calls God as his witness in his persistent prayers for the church. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Now, this is sort of a side note. There is such a thing as unnecessary and sinful oath-taking. We know that because Jesus teaches that. James teaches that as well. But this is a genuine and a legitimate call for God to be Paul's witness here. He says, I'm calling God as my witness that I'd never stop praying for you Roman church. When he says he serves God with his spirit in the gospel, the idea here is with his whole self. I am praying for you without ceasing, and I'm serving God and serving you in the gospel, with the gospel, with my whole self. And that phrase, without ceasing, is really just one word in the Greek. It helps to translate this way in the English sometimes. We could also say constantly. And this same Greek word, Paul does in fact use in his letter to Timothy in the English Standard Version translates it constantly there. Let's look at that with me, if you would. 2 Timothy 1:3. Listen what Paul says to Timothy about his prayers for him. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly, same word, without ceasing, in my prayers, night and day. Paul had a consistency and a persistency in his prayers for those whom he was training in ministry, those whom he led, and churches that he had planted, and even churches that he did not plant. He did not plant the Roman church. He hasn't even been there yet. We already saw that in the text. And what is it that Paul is constantly praying for on behalf of the Roman church? Now, we don't know all that he's praying for. He's going to give some more indications of what he's praying for later in the letter. But here's what he says in verse 10, the latter part. I've been asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul has been constantly asking God, God, make a way for me to visit the Roman church. I want to go to Rome, God. God, please let me go to Rome. Will you please let me go to Rome? But as of yet, Paul has been prevented. Verse 13, Paul goes on in verse 13 to explain this a little further. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. This is probably, you know, Paul's a little sensitive about this a little bit, I think. Not unnecessarily, because with the Corinthian church, he ran into a situation where he was being accused of, you don't care about us, Paul. You came, you planted the church, and you left, and you don't care about us. And that's why you haven't come back to see us. And Paul writes this letter. He says, I love you guys. Of course I want to see you. I've tried to come see you, but I can't come see you because of these circumstances. And now that there's this sin in the church, you don't want me to come see you right now because I'm going to correct you to your face. And so, but Paul's a little sensitive sometimes about people taking him wrong about this idea of his sincerity, because he was constantly called into question by enemies and sometimes even by a local church. But what has prevented Paul from going to Rome? He doesn't tell us specifically. Now, you and I, we could offer countless human, earthly explanations, couldn't we? What are some possibilities, you think? Maybe the weather, literally, the weather. Maybe his health. What about persecution? What about imprisonment? Possibilities. Maybe he's just been really busy with the other churches he's been working with. We don't know for sure. But back to verse 10, we have a divine explanation for why Paul had been prevented. There certainly were earthly circumstances, but look at verse 10 again. Paul's prayer has been that somehow by God's will, I would at last succeed in coming to you by God's will. Ultimately, it has not yet been God's will for Paul to go. Again, this is a model. This is a model for all of how all Christians and how we are to pray. Not only are we to pray persistently, constantly, without ceasing, don't give up in your prayers. Give them to God. Unless you have received a definite answer from the Lord, and if that answer is not wait or just absolutely no, and there's just sort of this waiting, just keep praying. But there's also this lesson model for us that when we do make our requests and we do pray, realize that we make our requests known to God, but then we are to wait faithfully, patiently for God to answer when, in his good timing, and according to the way that God wants to answer it. See, we want to pigeonhole God and say, well, unless you answer it this way, you haven't answered my prayer. You call God into question almost sometimes because he didn't give you exactly what you asked for in the way that you asked for it, let's say. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It was not yet the will of God for Paul to go to Rome. So he's praying, he's not praying according to the will of God. That's not always sin per se, because we don't know what the will of God is in all circumstances. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Paul then gives his reason why he so badly wants to see the Roman church. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So not only is genuine faith here a local church's invaluable reputation on the line. Number two, genuine faith is central to the growth and unity of the local church. Paul says, I long to see you because I want to impart something to you to strengthen you, a spiritual gift to strengthen you. A genuine faith is central to the growth and unity of a local church. He wants to visit them. He wants to give them some spiritual gift. Now, there's debate among Christians. We don't really know what gifts he may be referring to. Most Christian theologians agree he's not referring to any one specific gift. Not like, you know, this gift of the Spirit, that gift of the Spirit, or something like that. It's more generically, he desires to come and strengthen their faith. Spiritually strengthen them. They already have a strong faith. They have a genuine faith, but he wants to come and give them an even stronger faith. And I think this is accurate, and I'll give you a few reasons why in a moment. Genuine faith is central to the unity and the growth and the unity of the church. That makes sense. Why? Because how did you and I start this journey as a Christian? Faith, by grace, through faith. This journey that we're on as Christians and as a local church began with faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we were saved. So it makes sense that genuine faith continues to be the center of the continual growth of you individually as a Christian and us as a body, a local church as Christians. It also makes sense that faith is the unifying principle. There's so many things that could or could not unify us. There's one thing that will unify us, and that is a common, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the center of our growth and unity is not our programs. It is not the building that we meet in. It is not the size of our membership. It's not the popularity of our church. It is not if we're the coolest new folks on the block. The test of the genuineness of the faith of the local, the test for genuine growth and unity is faith. Faith. So what does Paul want to do? Verse 12. He wants to strengthen the Roman church spiritually when he comes. But notice what he does in verse 12. He immediately makes this qualification, reminding them, I'm like you. It's a very humble qualification. Look at it. That is, so I want to come and strengthen your faith. I want to give you a spiritual gift. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I think this confirms that the spiritual gift that he wants to give is a solidifying of their faith, because he mentions faith here specifically. And it reconfirms that Paul is not an arrogant apostle. I've got the apostolic authority. I'm in charge. I'm the church planter. I've been appointed by God. And I'm going to come and give you a spiritual gift. I'm going to strengthen you. No, he immediately recognizes that that could be taken in the wrong way. And he says, I want to come and strengthen you spiritually. But not just you, but me too. Paul is no superhero Christian. As much as you and I want to put him up on a pedestal, and in some ways we should, in the sense that, I mean, he is a great model, a great Christian, yet, listen, church, he is no superhero Christian in the sense that he too needed mutual encouragement in the faith from any and all Christians in the local church, from the least to the greatest in a local church. Paul is saying, let's mutually encourage each other in the faith. And we've already explained verse 13. Paul there, he says, here's why I've been prevented in coming to you. He continues to explain the reason he hopes to see them soon, though. Verse 13, latter part. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Genuine faith is not only central to our growth and our unity. Number three, genuine faith, This is directly connected to growth and unity. Genuine faith pursues the obligation of evangelism among all kinds of people. Genuine faith is kind of like a disease, but it's a good one. It's a contagion, but it's a good one. It spreads. It's contagious in a positive sense. Paul had not yet made any converts in Rome. Can you believe that? This is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He has not yet been to the Roman city of Rome in any specific formal sense that we're aware of. He says, I have not made any converts in Rome, but I want to, and I want to come and to do that. But God had prevented him. It was not the will of God yet, but one day God answered his prayer. God answered Paul's prayer to go to Rome, to see the Roman church, to make converts. We don't know how much of seeing the Roman church he actually got, by the way, but he did get to make converts. It came, but it wasn't in the way that he could have ever imagined that he would have arrived in Rome. Do you remember the story behind all this? After being arrested for preaching in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested, accused of all kinds of stuff, and he was in prison waiting for his trials, and God spoke to him. Do you remember what he said? Look at Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 23, 11. After Paul was arrested, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. How long, God, I've been praying that I could get to go to Rome. But it's not of his own will, in a sense. It's according to God's will, according to his timeline. Paul's willing and ready to go, but he didn't necessarily want to go as a prisoner, but that's exactly the way God paved the way for Paul to go to Rome. And after Paul stays in prison for 2 years, over 2 years, he finally had his day in court before Festus, who was the Roman procurator over Palestine. And as a Roman citizen, Paul stood there, and as a Roman citizen, he had every right to do this. He appealed to Caesar. In other words, he may not literally stand before Caesar, but he's saying, I want to go to Caesar's court, house of law, court in Rome. I appeal to Caesar. And if a Roman citizen did that, that's indeed where they will go. You can't take those words back. Here's how the text goes. Acts chapter 25, verses 10 through 12. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. If there is if there is no charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. God answered the prayer. Ironically, later in Acts chapter 26, Paul, still sitting in prison in another town, King Agrippa said, Acts 26:32, just listen to it. He says, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul knew, and you and I know, that it was the will of God to get Paul to Caesar, to Rome, and this was the very means that God meant for it to happen. In conclusion, Paul gives his reason for seeking a harvest of souls in Rome. Why does Paul want to see people saved in Rome specifically? He's been traveling. He sees people saved in all kinds of places. What is it about Rome? He gives a reason. Verses 14 and 15. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word Greeks and the word barbarians, what is he referring to there? I am obligated to both Greeks and barbarians. This idea is from Greeks to barbarians covers the whole spectrum of the kind of people you would find in the Roman Empire. From Greeks to Romans. The idea of Greeks would be, what do you think? The more educated people among them, Greek philosophy, Greek education amongst the Romans, oftentimes held in high esteem. They were the more cultured people. They would have been fluent in the culture and in the philosophies. They were the more cultured and educated people. The barbarians were the other end of the spectrum. Who were these folks? Uneducated, uncultured. We would call them a redneck or something like that here in the South. Just a hillbilly, somebody that doesn't know anything from anything. Don't know anything from a hole in the ground. They're just not. They don't know much. They're just country folk. Or they're just dumb city folk, or whatever the case may be. You think, oh, well, we're being judgmental. Listen, that's the way we categorize people. That's what we do as humans. We put them in these categories, and people fall somewhere in between. The word barbarians was a derogatory term. It wasn't just a term. It was a derogatory term in most cases to describe these kind of people. Then he says, to the wise and to the foolish, I am under obligation. What's he saying there? Again, I think he's given the full spectrum of all the people, both among the Greeks, the full spectrum among the Greeks, and the full spectrum among the barbarians. There's wise and foolish among the Greeks. There's wise and foolish among the barbarians. There are indeed Greek people who are very wise in earthly sense, educated, very wise, but there's also fools among them. And then the barbarians, we tend to stereotype them and go, oh, they're just all a bunch of fools. Well, they got that stereotype for a reason. Many of them are foolish. But some of the barbarians were wise compared to everybody else, maybe even wiser than a cultured Greek. The idea is, Paul is saying, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I am under obligation to all men. You and I, in our evangelism, in our sharing of the gospel, in our inviting people to church, our church, we're not going to set up this, if you're not a certain kind of people, you can't be a member of this church, or you can't come to Christ, we won't baptize you, you can't join, or whatever. We're not doing that. If you want to do that, go somewhere else. I've stood toe-to-toe with people over that in years past, not at this church, but in years past, living in Mississippi, I stood toe-to-toe with people like that. I'm not doing that. I played that game. I didn't play the game. I said, I'm not playing that game. All Gentiles are welcome to come to Christ and join this local church. Greek, barbarian, wise, or fool, Christ changes lives, friend. The idea here of obligation, he says, I'm under obligation. It's debt. The idea of obligation, the word has the idea of debt. I am indebted to all people, all Gentiles, with the gospel. Paul's saying, God has entrusted me with the gospel. And like Paul, you and I as Christians, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We owe a debt to the lost world because we have been saved, and now we want to see others be saved too. So in closing, truly in closing this time, would Paul be thankful to God for how our faith at Grace Life is proclaimed in all the world? Now, when I say all the world, I'm meaning mainly the city of Lebanon, Wilson County, because we have to understand we're not the only church in this town. It's a little different situation here in the 21st century. We're not the only church in town. But as members of a local church, one of the local churches, each church and each of us as individuals within this church has a sphere of influence. Every one of us. You meet people that I don't meet, and I meet people that you don't meet, and we have different influences on different levels. We have an influence across this city, across this county, and surrounding counties. At last count, our church membership, believe it or not, is in 4 counties in Middle Tennessee. Did you know that? Wilson, Trousdale, DeKalb, and Macon counties. Not to mention, some of you guys travel quite a ways for work. You're in different counties even outside of that. We have a sphere of influence, don't we? There is an opportunity for your faith, therefore the faith of this church, to be proclaimed in all the world around us by the grace of God. Do we as a local church have a reputation of genuine faith? Now, we can't control everything that's said about us, but do we have a reputation that we are a church that stands unabashedly, unapologetically on the gospel of Jesus Christ, not as a work of man, not as an entertainment base, not as a whatever this stuff goes on in our world today, but as a genuine local church built on the gospel with a genuine faith? Do we have that? What about you as an individual Christian? Is that what you are known for? Is that what you are known for in your family, on your workplace, that you stand on the gospel, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That kind of reputation of genuine faith is invaluable because it is central to the growth and the unity of this church and the growth and the unity of your soul as a Christian. Life, as this life that we proclaim, comes from this gospel, and we have a sphere of influence, each and every one of us. What would Paul say about you? What would Paul say about me? What would Paul say about us? May it be that we have a genuine faith. And where there are holes in that testimony, that reputation, may the Lord be gracious to you and to me to identify them so that we may repent, turn from those, and align ourselves with what makes for a truer reputation of genuine faith. Will you commit to that with me this morning? Lord, our God, we do come to you and we do ask for you to examine our hearts. Even as Matt read a big chunk of Psalm 51 earlier, talking about David wanting you to search his heart and see if there's any wicked way within us. Father, we confess this morning, it's not really a matter of if we have some holes in our reputation. I'd say all of us have at least some small ones, if nothing else. And as a church, there's no doubt that there are holes in our reputation of genuine faith. But I pray that those holes would not be the overall testimony or what we are known for. Oh God, may we have a reputation for a true, solid, biblical faith in Christ. The salvation is not according to good works. Salvation is not according to our best efforts. Salvation is according to the gospel. The good news that Christ sets prisoners free. He raises the dead. He opens the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He makes the lame to walk. And when we speak of all these miracles, Lord, we are saying spiritually, our souls were impotent and dead, lost, dirty, desperate. And you showed up with the good news. You sent someone or someone's into our life that we may hear the good news. And you opened the eyes and the ears and the, Father, you saved us. God, may our faith be genuine, and may the reputation of our faith be one of genuine faith. Father, will you work this in us graciously? In Jesus' name I pray.